Good evening, everybody. Guess what? We're in Colossians tonight. Welcome to everybody who is here in the flesh. Welcome to you online watching from wherever you are. We're glad to have you. We have been studying these last two quarters, really, Philippians and Colossians. And I got to confess, when I started working on this class, I thought, well, it's only eight chapters. We'll be through this in no time. Yeah, I know. And here we are. We're going to have to rush to get through Colossians if it takes as long as we did Philippians. But, man, didn't we have some great discussion? I look back on those classes and I think we had a lot of good things we talked about. And I really enjoyed it, so I hope you did too. Anyway, we're back. Colossians. Just point of reference, the last thing on the worksheet at the bottom of the second page is that map. If you want to look and see where Colossae is located. I was just a tiny little bit frustrated. I worked for half an hour to figure out how to make an arrow, put it on the map, and then when I copied it, the arrow didn't go with the copy. So somehow you got to save it. I don't know. Anyway, I didn't realize that until I'd already made these things. So, what's that? There's one in every class, you know. We got several. I'm still glad you're here, Bobby. Yeah, Phil's, anybody need one? All right. Good deal. Start right at the top. We'll do some reading in the text shortly, Lord willing, but first we'll take a look at some preliminaries, I guess we'll call them. The letter to the Colossians, written while Paul was in blank and in blank. What city was he in? He was in the city of Rome. And while he was in Rome, he was in prison. He was in Rome, and he was in prison. That's where he's writing these letters from. Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. Written around 60 A.D. When was the church established? Around 30, 33 A.D. There's some controversy over the date, but this is within three decades of the church being established. Colossae was about, let me put that in perspective. When was the Myrrh building bombed? 95. For anybody my age, that's recent history. The other day somebody said, oh, that was 30 years ago, and I thought 1980s. No, the 80s were 50 years ago. It's all a matter of perspective. So this letter is being written from a Roman prison about the same time after the church is established that the Myrrh building was bombed. So that was in 95, and this is 2025. All right, Colossae is about 10 miles southwest of Laodicea. Laodicea, if you don't know how to spell it, look at the last chapter of Colossians, and because he's going to tell them in verse 16 of chapter 4, when this letter is read among you, have it also read at the church of the Laodiceans. And you for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. We don't have that letter that he wrote to the Laodiceans, but apparently we don't need it. The good Lord in his providence did not see fit to preserve that for us. There are other books in the Bible that are mentioned. Is it not written in the book of Jasher from Chronicles, but we don't have the book of Jasher, but they knew what the book of Jasher was. So there's that. Colossae was about 10 miles southwest of Laodicea and about 40 miles west of Ephesus in Asia Minor, present day. What is Asia Minor today? What's it called? Turkey. Yes. Gobble, gobble. And season opened today, if I'm not mistaken. Got to get in the woods. That's probably where Chuck is. Chuck Eckert here tonight? Is he? No. He's looking for him. Colossae was a chief trading center for wool. Wool, W-O-O-L. Hence the name derived from the Latin colossinus, which means purple wool. Purple wool. So they sold wool that was purple. That remind you of anybody? Lydia. What did Lydia do? She sold purple. And I don't know why I didn't think to do a little more research on this recent research, but years ago I read that they derived the purple color from certain seashells that they would open, crush, and extract the dye from those seashells. So there's your research question for next week if you want to look into that. Where did purple originally come from in the ancient Mediterranean world? And see if it has anything to do with seashells. When you look at history, just this is an aside note, the genius of humanity for creating things and finding ways to color, to build architecture, the ways things have done people throughout history has just fascinated me. I remember going to Kansas, and we were in some little museum, out-of-the-way museum in Kansas, that you take your kids to, and you see the little road sign. I'm going to stop there and take the kids in there. And they had a rope-making machine. It was a wooden thing, and you'd put four strands of rope in it, or string, and you'd crank it, and it just made rope. It's like, how does it do that? I don't know, but people are genius. I couldn't make one now to save my soul. Aren't you grateful for grace? And you don't have to make a rope machine to get into heaven. So how'd that get in there? I don't know. The apostle mentions 10 people in this letter for various reasons. Now, I'm talking about 10 individuals who are named. He also talks about the brethren, the church. He mentions himself, but we're just talking about 10 people that he names and mentions in the letter. First is Timothy, chapter 1, verse 1. Timothy, whom he described as a bondservant in the Philippian letter. Remember when we started studying Philippians? Timothy was there with Paul, and he was called a bondservant there. So Timothy's imprisoned with him. Chapter 1, verse 7, and chapter 4, verse 12, Epaphras, who was a blank of the Colossian church. Anybody know? He was a member. He was a member of the Colossian church, as well as a bondservant with Paul. So he's imprisoned with Paul in Rome, but he's a member from the church in Colossae. Now, don't get him confused with Epaphroditus. Do you remember Epaphroditus from the Philippian letter? Epaphroditus was a member of the church in Philippi. I always think there should be a law against guys having names so similar. But no law. So Epaphroditus was a member of the church in Philippi, and Epaphras a member of the church in Colossae. Chapter 4, verse 7. Tychicus, whom Paul sent to Colossae to report on his situation. Paul's in prison. He wants the Colossians to know how he's doing. So there is this fella, Tychicus. And Paul says in the letter there in chapter 4, verse 7, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. So he's writing this letter, as well as others, but he's writing this particular letter intending to give it to Tychicus, and Tychicus is going to get on a boat or a camel or a donkey or some good walking shoes, and he's going to make his way eventually to Colossae and deliver this letter. And by the way, when he comes to Colossae with this letter, he's going to also be bringing the letter in our New Testament called Philemon, because Philemon is also a member of that congregation, and Philemon has had a runaway slave, and his runaway slave was named Onesimus, and Onesimus is guess where? He's with Paul. Paul's taught him the gospel. He's become a brother in Christ, and so he's going to send this letter and Onesimus back. All right. Tychicus, whom Paul sent to Colossae to report on the situation. By the way, it's kind of an after the fact thing. He's saying in verse 8, for I have sent him to you. That hasn't happened at the right time of the writing of the letter. He's writing the letter with the intent of giving it to him. So when they read the letter, they will say, oh, Tychicus is here. Oh, Tychicus is here because Paul sent him with this letter. That's what's going on there. Just want you to be clear about that. Chapter 4, verse 9. Onesimus, who had been converted to Christ while, and that should say, while a blank slave. What kind of a slave? Runaway slave. Well, he was a runaway slave. He ran away from his master. Don't know why, but he ran away from his master, who was Philemon. Paul converted him. And he is now also a, or rather, Philemon is also a member of the church at Colossae. So those are the blanks there, runaway and member. Chapter 4, verse 10. Nothing to fill out there, just Aristarchus, another fellow prisoner of Paul's. Don't know much about him. Chapter 4, verse 10, also, Mark, cousin or nephew to Barnabas, and author of the second what? Gospel. Wrote the second gospel. Now let's pause for a moment and think about this. Where did we first get introduced to Mark? He went with Paul and Barnabas on a mission trip. And what happened? For some reason, he said, I'm going back home. Whether he got seasick or homesick or what, who knows? It doesn't say. God in his genius left it out of the text. But we know that later on, when Barnabas wanted to take the young man on another trip, Paul said, not having any more of that. And they had a sharp dispute. They went separate ways. Barnabas and Mark went one way. Paul and Silas went where? They wound up in Philippi, of all places. Imagine that. Later on, Paul will write and say, bring Mark because he's profitable to me. What lesson do we learn here in all of that? You may not be valuable to somebody in a certain situation, and that's okay. Paul probably shouldn't have taken him, but somebody needed to take him. Who took him? His uncle, Barnabas. Maybe nobody else could have done for him what Barnabas could do, but something happened, and Mark grew up. And now where's Mark? He's with Paul. While Paul is imprisoned, and what's Mark going to do eventually? He's going to write that gospel down. And of the four gospels, he's the author of one of them. This little kid that might have just been blown away with the circumstances, and we never heard from him again. But somebody stuck with him. So, aren't you glad that somebody stuck with you? A lot of lessons here that aren't written down for us necessarily. Got to read between the lines a little bit. Okay, chapter 4, verse 11. Jesus, also called Justus, J-U-S-T-U-S, another co-worker of Paul's, who, like those previously mentioned, was Jewish. He was of the circumcision. And when you see that phrase, that means they're Jewish, of the circumcision. So the previous guys, all Jewish. Not everybody who was with Paul was. But the previous ones, including Justus, was. Interesting name, huh? Jesus. Same as the Saviors, which is exactly what the word Jesus means. Savior. Common name. Chapter 4, verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician. He was a doctor who had accompanied Paul to Rome. And you get that from Acts chapter 28. Luke is, of course, writing the record of Acts of the Apostles. And when he's writing out what we now call chapter 28, he says, we arrived in Rome. So Luke is saying we. So he was with Paul. And he'd started saying that we part back in chapter 16. So Luke, the beloved physician who had accompanied Paul to Rome. And it also, when Paul is writing to Philemon while he's in Rome, he includes Luke in the signing off part of that letter as well. You can see that verse 24, Philemon. Chapter 4, verse 13. Demas, who would later blank the faith, leave the faith, sadly. Later leave the faith and go to Thessalonica, being in love with this present world. Man, what a temptation. All the things that this world has to offer, all the shiny stuff, all the attractive stuff, all the things that, it's not even necessarily sinful. It's just pull you away from the Lord. And who knows the specifics about Demas's temptation and why he was in love with this world. It just says, Demas has forsaken me, Paul wrote, having loved this present world. That's from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Doesn't say that in Colossians. While he's writing Colossians, Demas is there with him. It's like when you read Jesus' parable about the sower. How many different kinds of soils were there? There were four different kinds of soils. The wayside soil, where the seed didn't do anything. But on the stony soil, what happened? It sprang up. It had a plant. It just didn't have any depth. And then the thorny soil, what happened? You had another plant that sprang up and seemed to be doing great, but the thorns choked it out, and Jesus even said, cares of the world, difficulties in this life, choke it out. So that's Demas. Demas is a picture of that thorny soil ground. Chapter 4, verse 15, Nympha, one in whose blank the blank met. When in whose house or home the blank met? The church. The church met in their home. While there's some scholastic controversy over whether this individual is male or female, the preponderance of evidence. You didn't know I knew a word that big, did you? The preponderance of evidence points to them being a woman, a lady. In either case, this saint opened their home to the Lord's work just as blank had in Philippi. Who opened their home in Philippi? Lydia did. She, well, you go back and read it. How does it say? She prevailed upon them, something like that, to come and stay with her. This is from chapter 16 of Acts and verse 15. When she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. That's a very nice way in saying we took her up on her offer. She urged and she prevailed. That's what she did. So, and then you get down to verse 40 of Acts 16. After Paul and Silas get out of prison, it says they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and up and departed. So now she's welcoming back the apostle and his companion as jailbirds. They're convicts, they're ex-cons. And she's come on back into my house. And not just them, but the brethren apparently were there as well. It's God really changes people. He gives us the strength and the power and the courage to go ahead and do the right thing, regardless of how it might be seen in this world. And I see that in Lydia. In my mind's eye, I picture her, a woman greatly relieved. And this is all just me imagining this. But she was a smart woman. She was a businesswoman. She had a business. And she was in a town that wasn't even her hometown. And she had the means to provide a home for herself and for her household. And she had a home into which she could invite Paul and Silas and those that were with them. So she was a woman of means. And yet there was something lacking. She went out to the river to pray and didn't really apparently know what was going on with her and the Lord. But Paul shows up and she was listening. And what does the text say the Lord did? He opened her heart. And from that point on, she seemed to be a changed woman. And now we read about the church at Philippi being a strong church. And here we've got Paul writing to the church at Colossae. And he's talking about great Nympha, whoever Nympha was. the church was meeting in their house, and I see the same kind of hospitality, the same kind of willingness to serve there, even though it may be somewhat of a sacrifice. All right, chapter 4, verse 15. No, that's the one we just covered, isn't it? Chapter 4, verse 17, Archippus, a ministering saint whom Paul admonished the Colossians to encourage. Encourage him. He referred to him as a fellow blank in Philemon chapter 1, verse 2. And that would be fellow soldier. So he makes reference to this individual here, but also in Philemon. Calls him a fellow soldier. He tells the saints at Colossae, encourage him to use the ministry that he has for good. Lots of interesting things there to think about those people. Because these were just real people. Don. Two blanks on 15. Did I miss those? That's Nympha, one in whose home the church met. And the preponderance of evidence points to them being a woman. You just wanted to hear me say preponderance again, didn't you? In either case, this saint opened her home to the Lord's work just as Lydia had in Philippi. Did that get them? All right, you bet. All right, Colossians 1, 1 through 14 is what I thought we might get covered tonight. Let's do a little reading. I need two readers, one for chapter 1, verse 1, down through verse 8. Who would like to read that? 1 through 8. Doc, and then 9 through 14. Anybody want to read 9 through 14? All right, Bob.
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love and spirit.
See if it'll work for Bob.
For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
Thank you guys for reading. All right, we've actually started the text of Colossians, this letter to the church at Colossae. Number one at the top, Paul refers to the Colossians as blanks and blank blanks. Saints and faithful brethren. Saints and faithful brethren. What is a saint? Anybody want to venture a definition on that? What does the word saint mean? Set apart. A saint is someone who is sanctified. Not sanctified, but sank. S-A-N-C-T-I-F-I-E-D-B-X-Y-P-Q. It always happens when I try to spell something, but sanctified. You're set apart. If you are in Christ, guess what you are? You are a saint because you are set apart. He has set you apart by cleansing you with his blood, putting his Holy Spirit in you. you walk around with the Spirit of God in you, and that sets you apart from everyone else in the world. Now, if you're not familiar with that idea, please understand that doesn't make you better than anybody else in the world. It simply means that now you belong to God, and that's what sets you apart. So when Paul writes to the church at Colossae and he calls them saints, he's saying you are sanctified. You're set apart by the blood of Christ. You are a saint. I use the illustration of our children. I don't have any children here tonight in the physical sense. But when we had little kids and church was over, guess which kids we took home? We took our own home. Believe me, they were enough. They were great. But which children do you love? Well, you love them all. That's not a trick question. You love all the children. You see these little kids, right? You love every single one of them, but which ones are you taking home? Only some of them belong to you, and you don't have a right to take any others. So that's the way it is with God. He died, his son came and died to save the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Because that's what he wants. But even God only has the right to take those who are his. And you can make yourself his. That's what the Colossians have done. They heard the gospel. They believed the gospel. And they obeyed the gospel, and that put them into the family of God. And now because they're in God's family, because they've been baptized into Christ and his Spirit is in them, and Paul will talk about this later in chapter 2, they are set apart from the rest of the world. Not better than anybody else, but different because now they're children of God. Observations about that? Questions? Okay, God still loves everybody, but not everybody is his child. John started that point with his gospel. First thing John said was, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word made everything. And then he said in chapter 1, verse 12, you put your faith in Jesus, you get the right to become a child of God. That's John 1, 12. So the beginning of the gospel, he says, it's by faith. You put your faith in Jesus, you get the right to become a child of God. Now, it doesn't say you put your faith in Jesus, you are a child of God. It says you get the right to become a child of God. And then you learn how to become a child of God through that faith later in chapter 3 when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and said, man, you got to be born again. You're not born again by water and spirit. You're not coming into the kingdom. But you can be because you believe in me. That's the first thing Nicodemus said to Jesus, John chapter 3. Nobody could do the things you do unless God was with him. That's faith. And so that's why Jesus said to him what he did. All right. Where are we here? Number two. What clue is he, Paul, giving us when he says he has heard of their faith and love for the saints in chapter 1, verse 4? So there's a clue to a circumstance, a situation that he's giving us, but it's not overt. He's never been there. He's never been there. He's heard about it. You don't say to somebody that you were with when they were converted, oh, I heard about your conversion. Well, you were there. I should retract that. Sometimes I'll say things like that. And like, oh, yeah, I was there. But he wasn't there. He's not been there yet. And so he's saying, I've heard. That's the clue that he's giving us. Very different from the congregation at Philippi. Was Paul at Philippi? And well, duh, yeah, he was there. He got the thing started with Lydia and the jailer and all that going on, chapter 16. But he never has been to Colossae. And so he says, I have heard about your love and your faith and all that. Chapter 3, or not chapter 3, number 3. Reading chapter 5, God. Anybody else want to do this? All right, come on up here. Reading chapter 1, verse 5, we see that the preaching of the gospel included the preaching of a blank in blank laid up for the church. A hope in heaven. Look at the way he says it. I love this. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. He's saying, I know you've heard of this hope laid up for you in heaven because the gospel's been preached to you. You preach the gospel, you got to preach that hope in heaven. There's a reward for faith. And it's not one we deserve. It's one God wants to give to us. He wants to give it to us so much that his son came and died that we could have it. And so he's writing to the church at Colossae and says, I've never been there, never seen you guys, but I'm so glad that you've heard of the hope laid up for you in heaven through the gospel. So neat. Number four, what does Paul say about the gospel in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, that he also says again in chapter 1, verse 23? Do you pick up on that? And you can look at both verses. That's not cheating. Okay, he does say that, but that's not what I'm looking for. Preach to all the world. That's it. Preach that gospel to the whole world. Now, why is that important? If you turn to Matthew 24, I'll show you why I believe this is a very important statement. Matthew 24. In verse 3. Says, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Well, what things is he talking about? Well, he had made the statement in verse 2. Of chapter 24, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Whoa, that's a pretty bold claim. He's sitting on the Mount of Olives looking at the cross at the temple. That's where the Mount of Olives was. You got a perfect view right across the valley to the temple. And they're looking at that and they're asking him privately, what are you talking about? And so he goes on to give them the signs that will take place before the destruction of the temple. When was the temple destroyed? AD 70. So when Paul is writing this letter, Jerusalem is still just fine. The temple's still standing. This is about 10 years before that will happen. But Jesus makes the statement in Matthew 24, verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then what happens? Then the end will come. What end? The end of the world? The end of Judaism. The end of the age. When was Jesus crucified? About what year? You can say right around 30. Some say 29. Some say 33. It was right about that time. And Jerusalem is destroyed when? AD 70, so we're talking about 40 years. Biblically speaking, 40 years is regarded as a generation. And Jesus says, the gospel in the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. And then he says in verse 34, that same chapter, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. The rumors of wars, the earthquakes, the famines, all the things he talks about in the first part of chapter 24. That's going to happen, and then the end's going to come. And when the end will come, it's going to come after the gospel's been preached to the whole world. What does Paul say in Colossians chapter 1 twice? He says in this text in Colossians 1 twice, the gospel has been preached to the whole world. So he's saying that what Jesus said was the condition for the destruction of Jerusalem has been fulfilled. Now think about it. Since Moses went up on Mount Sinai and brought the law back down, the people have been looking for their Messiah to come. Jesus came, and what happened? They killed him. He was rejected. He was crucified. That was the plan, however, because that's the only way God could redeem man was with the blood of his son, the death of his son. So he sends him at the proper time for him to be rejected and crucified. That's what happens. now that his son has been rejected and crucified and resurrected, and Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that's how he's proven to be the Son of God, by the resurrection. No matter what other miracles Jesus did, the resurrection is the biggie. They saw him die on the cross. They saw how he died and how horribly he died. And then he's resurrected. And they know he's resurrected. They had to pay the guards to shut up about that, not to say anything. So for 40 years, the Jews continue to reject the Messiah that's risen from the dead. The gospel's going out to the whole world. Believe in Jesus. He's risen from the dead. God sent his son. He fulfilled all these texts in the Old Testament. And they're saying, nope, ain't going to do it. Not going to believe in him. He's not our Savior. He's not our Messiah. And so God finally says, all right, generation's up. Gospel's been preached everywhere. Judaism's going down. We're going to fix it so that nobody can claim Judaism as their religion anymore. The temple's destroyed. What was destroyed with the temple? All the records of the priesthood. You don't have a priesthood. You don't have a priesthood. You don't have any sacrifices. You don't have any sacrifices. You don't have any forgiveness. It's as if God is saying, I am going to show you in no uncertain terms, I'm done with Judaism. Paul writes to the churches of Galatia, the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. But after Christ, we're under grace. Why would you want the law after that? And so we have Christ now, and he's showing us there's no temple to go back to. What is standing now where the temple was? A mosque. Actually, you look at the dome, that dome is actually over a shrine to Muhammad. Isn't that a great irony of this world? The place where the temple was. I've got a picture of my grandson Liam and I walking past a little shrine. It almost looks like a neglected thing, but it's not really. It's just there. That little shrine is there to show this is where they think the Holy of Holies was. The Holy of Holies. It's just a flat place on the pavement up there because everything else has been scraped away by the Romans. But there's a place where that shrine is to show this is where we think the Holy of Holies was. And you look over just yards from where that is, and there is a shrine set up to Muhammad. Well, what happened to the temple? Where's the temple now? You are the temple. God lives in you. Isn't that a better situation for God to live in you and in me than to be someplace in Jerusalem? All that was a shadow, the Hebrew writer said, of what the reality was. And the reality of is what we're living now. You're the church. You're the temple of God. You're where he resides. Do you remember somebody recently had a lesson about Christians being the blocks from which Jesus made the church? I'll ask one of my fellow men. Did you remember a lesson about that, Phil?
Vaguely.
Yeah, vaguely, just in a recent past. That was a great lesson. But that's what this is all about. Mike?
Just, an extra fact to what you're saying. So on the Temple Mount now, it's called the Dome of the Rock. And the reason they call it the Dome of the Rock is that when you go inside, there's a rock. There's a big, stone. And there's a fence surrounding it. You can't go and touch it or anything like that. And the significance of it for the Muslims is that that is where Muhammad went up to heaven on a horse,
right,
on a winged horse. So that's the thing. When you see the Dome of the Rock, that's what that's about.
What else is that place famous for, that location? Where did Abraham take Isaac to offer him? That place. When God brought a plague on Israel because of David's sins, where did that plague stop? The threshing floor of a fellow named Ornan. We would pronounce it in English. That's the place. All of this history is focused right there. When God makes something special, the devil's going to do everything he possibly can to unspecialize it, to take it for himself. It's like when you read through the Revelation, you see all these things that God has. The devil has a counterfeit for the things that God has, and it's that way in this world too. There's no teaching of God that has not been countered by the devil in one way or another. And it's been going on, and it continues to go on, and you can see it there. I just wanted you to see the connection between what is being said in Colossians and what Jesus has said in Matthew, and how all of this, it all comes together. It fits perfectly when you just are able to see it. Don? I'm sorry? The temple where? You mean today? Yes, that's where the temple was. Yeah, when you're looking at that gold dome that sits there now, that's where the temple was. Yeah, it's gone. The only thing left is what's called the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall. And when you go there to Jerusalem, that's what you'll see. Everything converges on that wall. And there's a larger wall that comes off of that wall, and it's, I don't know, 15, 20 feet high, something like that. And on top of that, there's another pavement. That's where the women gather, because the women aren't allowed to come down. It's a very different situation. And you go down there, you got to get one of these little yarmulkes and put that on and wear that down there. Christianity is so great. It's so great. No pilgrimages anywhere. You don't have to go anywhere. You don't have to wear anything. You're already wearing it. You're wearing Christ. Those who've been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And when you put on Christ, your spirit goes in you. And you live with the Spirit of God in you. And we're going to get down. Look at what it says before we leave this worksheet. We'll have another one, Lord willing, next week. Look at verse 12 before we finish class tonight. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. What does that statement say? It says he has qualified us, which implies we weren't qualified before. How has he qualified us? By our works? By the number of times I show up for a worship assembly? By the number of Lord's Suppers I've had? By the number of chapters I've read? Now, should I show up for worship? You better. It's a shame to have to beg Christians to show up for worship. My goodness. Lord's Supper? Don't I need to be showing up for the Lord's Supper? Well, duh. Is that legal stuff? If you understand what the gospel has done for you, you'll fight people to get to worship. You won't allow anybody to tell you you're not going. You'll long for communion. And I'm not talking about a little bit of cracker and grape juice. I'm talking about communion with the saints and with God, because, you know, that's where the Lord is. That's the supper he's given us to remember what he did for us. That there's so much meaning when you think about it. When you go to places in this world, anybody ever been to the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier? Tell me about that place. Who's there? 24/7, there's a guard, and he paces with a rifle, 21 steps, up and back. As long as his shift is, they don't call it a shift, his watch. And when he's replaced, it's a ceremony, and it's something to see. And if you go to that place and you start cutting up and making noise, well, don't do it. I'll warn you ahead of time. Don't do it. Those guys take it very seriously. That's what they're trained to do. Because that's a place where honor is enforced. You're going to be quiet there. You're not going to make noise. Now they don't even know who's in that tomb. That's why they call it the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. But it represents something. And all of the things that we have in Christ represent the reality of God's love for you and me and his desire for us to be with him for eternity. That's what all this is about. It's not about keeping a bunch of rules. It's about God saying, man, I want you to be with me so bad, I'm going to send my son down there to die. And not just have a heart attack one night while he's in sleep and die quietly. He's going to be with you for 33 years, and he's going to struggle through your struggles with you and put up with you guys and your goofballiness. And then he's going to die a horrible death that people will talk about until he comes back. and then I'm bringing you to myself. Hey. Okay. Second bell. Time to quit. Love you guys. Appreciate you.